Good morning.
Can you hear me well? For those that don't know me, I'm Kevin Vasquez, and I am a ruling elder at Grace OPC Fairlawn, which is about a 75-minute drive from here this morning. And I'm happy to be here for the second time with my wife, Deborah, who is seated in the back. Thank you for having us here this morning. As we prepare to hear the ministry of the word through this exhortation, which you can find in your pew Bibles on page 1206 in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Let's go there. Luke 17, and we'll be in verses 11 through 20 this morning. With an exhortation titled Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude. Luke chapter 17 can be found on page 1206. And we'll begin at verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Arise. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word in no wise shall pass away, says the Lord. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us here. We come again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ after having heard your call to your worship and after receiving from you the grace with which to accept and respond, and after the public reading of Scripture, Lord, and offering up our public prayers. We come again to hear your word exhorted, and I pray that you would speak strictly by the power of the Holy Spirit and that which is laid down here in Scripture. We need you now, Lord. Speak, O Lord, and we will listen. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning, as I mentioned already, the title to the exhortation is Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude. It may sound familiar to many of you. It is the basic outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. The structure of guilt, grace, and gratitude that Frederick III commissioned to two young men, ages 26 and 28, to prepare for the edification of the saints in Germany. That outline still serves the church. Guilt as the state in which we live because of our own sin. Grace as God's response to our sin. And gratitude as our response to God's grace. It is the pattern of Christian living. One of the more commonly cited questions of this catechism is the first. What is your only comfort in life and death? You've heard it on the radio and in songs and Bible studies, casually mentioned in preachings. The answer to that question is this: I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. These young men begin with the need for comfort, the desire to find relief from the misery in which we all, apart from Christ, live. That's brilliant. Every day we confront difficulties, sufferings, and the pain of life. The search for comfort dominates the human heart. And we'll see clearly this morning in this story of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 17 as he passes through Samaria and Galilee and meets men dealing with terrible disease, just how pressing that desire is. Often less quoted is the second question of this catechism: what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? It's one thing to know of Christ. It's another to know him in such a way that you actually enjoy the comfort which you confess to have in him. And the answer to the question is threefold. First, how great my sin and misery really are. Have we thought about that? I know friends and relatives who often tell me, Kevin, don't talk or think about the bad stuff. Has that ever happened to you? You know, it gets everybody sad and down. Scripture, however, does not always speak in that way. Of course, we're not to ruminate on our sin and misery in order to condemn ourselves over and over again, or proverbially hang Christ on the cross again. But we must know the greatness of our sin and misery so that, second, as mentioned in the question, we may know that we are set free from all our sins and misery. And third, how we are to thank God for such deliverance. And for that knowledge, I give you leprosy. Growing up in the church, leprosy was secondhand knowledge. It's like knowing what a cold is if you're a church kid. Some of our younger people, however, newer believers here today, may not be clear. Leprosy, what is that? There are definitions that we find from Scripture, and I offer one here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that might help us understand what these 10 men that Jesus met in our reading this morning were enduring. And I quote, "Leprosy is a slowly progressing and intractable disease, characterized by white, shining spots that appear deeper than the skin. Other signs include the hairs of the affected part turning white and later the growth of raw flesh. This disease, in a special manner, renders its victims unclean. Even contact with a leper defiles the one who touches him. While the cure of other diseases is called healing, the cure of leprosy is called cleansing. This was a terrible disease, highly contagious and highly dangerous. And because of it, these lepers that we read about this morning were segregated from God's covenant people, and their restoration required a specific process, as we see in such places as Leviticus 14. That's one for the small groups this week. It's no casual thing, then, to live with this condition. You didn't ask to become a leper. You didn't invite it. Yet if you were struck, by this severe providence, there were steps that had to be taken to uphold the holiness of a thrice holy God. Scripture is full of many humans that, even numbered in God's covenant people, I would note, who endured it. Did you know that God's people can go through bad things? And that bad things do, yes, indeed, happen to us. In Exodus 4, Moses is temporarily struck with leprosy in the hand as he stands in the presence of God, seeing exactly what he is. Later, his sister Miriam is struck by wrath from heaven with a week-long leprosy and expelled from the camp. Miriam, a prophetess and one of the leaders who, with Moses and Aaron, according to the prophet, brought deliverance to God's people. Gossip brought that judgment in her case. Leviticus 13 and 14 speak of leprosy even on garments and houses and of the meticulous process involved in addressing that condition. In 2 Kings 5, the Syrian general Naaman, a foreigner, a kind of prefigure of the man we're going to talk about this morning, comes as a leper to the prophet Elisha seeking healing. And later in that same chapter, the prophet's assistant Gehazi is struck with the same disease, this time because of avarice. In 2 Kings 7, four lepers of Samaria, men outside of the camp, as good as dead, are used by God for the deliverance of his people. And in 2 Kings 15, we meet King Uzziah, the height of Judean giftedness, a master engineer who opened aqueducts in the desert, ushered in a golden age for the kingdom of Judah. Yet when he tried to occupy the priestly role that was not his, God struck him on the forehead with leprosy, this time because of his undue anger. And he lived the rest of his life in isolation. From all this history, we see then that leprosy is the result of wrath and results in misery. And as we turn to the New Testament this morning, Luke 17, verses 11 through 20, we find that things have not improved for lepers. Anyone who came in contact with these men were to raise their hands in their air, cover their face and their mouth, and cry out in the Hebrew language, "Unclean, unclean, tzarat, tzarat." God's covenant people were to show in this way that they were a holy and separate people unto the Lord. How miserable a state, brothers and sisters, to be separated from the covenant community, even when it's your birthright. And it is into this misery and separation that Jesus walks into this morning and on his way to Jerusalem within the context of the text. Going to verse 11, we'll find that most of the time when Scripture says that Jesus is on his way somewhere, this case to Jerusalem, it means that he is walking toward his death. Jesus himself is not a distant icon from pain and suffering, or from the sinful estate that brings us the misery that we've spoken of this morning. He identifies with it. He walks in it. He moves toward it and pays the price of it to redeem others. On his way to Jerusalem, one might say on his way to die, Jesus identifies with the deathly condition of these lepers on his own mission to die for sinners on the cross of Calvary. He travels along the border between Samaria and Galilee, we read here. Not the temple grounds, not Jerusalem itself, but a dry place, a barren place, not a region that most Jews regarded with any kind of warmth. Christ's progress to the cross is not a walk through paradise, as Adam, our forefather, once walked, but a walk through humiliation. He walks not amongst the temple elites and the priests and the Sadducees, but amongst Gentiles and lepers. Christ is willing to go through the humiliation of walking amongst those most separated from God's covenant for their retrieval and, as we mentioned earlier this morning, for comfort. That's what he's after. And within his own decrees, is willing to cross any distance to do it. As he's going into this village, these 10 men, as we read about this morning, who had the leprosy, meet him, but because of the rules, stand at a distance. Is that distance not proverbial? The distance between us and God, brothers and sisters. No matter how close we come, every time that we do something wrong, we know we're breaking his commandments. Don't we feel far? When we stop praying as we once did, or reading scripture as we should, we feel the separation. We feel the little chasm. The truth of the gospel, though, let's call that the bad news, is that the distance is greater than we can possibly know. Westminster Confession of Faith 7.1 describes it in this way. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. For Christ to come in contact with those feeling most distant from him, the same way he has come in contact with us to bring us near for his worship this morning, he's got to come down. He condescends. If you're feeling misery this morning, for any reason, there is no distance he has not come to come on down and get you. He will go down to places like Samaria and Galilee. He will go down to places like a leper colony. Even from a distance, he will come for your comfort. The men cry out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Notice their theology. They call him Master. They don't call him stranger or buddy. The cry is not the cry for polished religion or fancy words. It is the cry of desperation that all of us feel apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're honest, sometimes even in Christ, because of the effects of the fall, we will sometimes feel alienated, which is why we hear this morning read from Scripture how close he is. Where would he be, or where would we be, excuse me, without his loving condescension and his beautiful response? These men have it straight. In other words, by calling him Master, they're telling him, "You're the boss. You're the master. Therefore, because you have that authority, have mercy on us." There is no heart which, in true and effectual faith, that has suffered and cries out to God, to which Christ himself will not respond. When he sees them, he says, "Get up, go. Show yourselves to the priest." And it says here that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, why the showing of themselves to the priest? Well, Leviticus 14 tells us that the priest is to go outside the camp and examine lepers. If they've been healed of their defiling skin disease, the priest shall order the 2 live clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the person to be cleansed. Christ is no mere magician or trickster who heals and resolves problems. No, he is obedient even to the law of Moses, the very law that we constantly break. He observes in sending these men to appear before the priests. Christ knows that the law of Moses must be satisfied, and he himself fulfills it for the benefit of sinners. Because of his obedience to the law of Moses, as he dies on the cross with our sin upon him and the wrath of God upon him, the righteousness of Christ, that perfect obedience to that law, is conveyed and by the power of the Holy Spirit applied to us by faith. Though we don't deserve it, we are then seen by God as righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of the righteousness that comes from the obedience of Christ. Even to such seemingly mundane details as Leviticus 14. The lepers are more than happy to obey. All 10 get up and go. They're ready to go to the priest, thinking they know what they need. And as the prophet cries, "Comfort, comfort my people," so the call of God goes out in the same way. It's the message we preach on the Lord's Day as we turn from a state of misery, recognizing how leprous we ourselves truly are, and Jesus in the midst of the struggle against sin and temptation. All praise be to him. These men are able to get up. They're obedient and go with enthusiasm to receive their healing. But there is a problem, brothers and sisters, and Romans 3:20 states it plainly. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Question 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, how do you come to know your misery? The answer is, out of the law of God. We cannot obey God perfectly and atone for ourselves. We need Christ and his righteousness. Now look at the second part of verse 14. Excuse me. The second part of verse 14 states, and as they went, they were cleansed. That is the surprise of living grace. The command, go here, carries the force of something like, get going. It is the imperative of the law. It is the public health necessity that these lepers must move quickly and see those priests. Yet one of them, seeing that he was healed, comes back, the Samaritan. He realizes who the true priest of priests really is, the one who can truly cleanse, the one who has been cleansing lepers for centuries through the ministry of the priests in Jerusalem. Greg Beale speaks of the priesthood of Christ in this way. A priest was required to assess whether the skin disease had cleared before the leper could be readmitted into society. The action of the Samaritan, then, in Luke 17:15, is startling. When he realizes on the way to the temple that he is healed, he doesn't continue his journey, but returns to Jesus, acknowledging that God's healing power is present in Jesus. Who, then, is that mediator who is in one person both a very God and a real righteous man? The answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God condescends. Jesus Christ himself, the true priest, the true temple to which we go to be cleansed, appears in the darkest, most separated place because his grace answers and comforts the misery of his people. And he thanked him, this Samaritan. Samaritans were not on the friendliest terms with God's covenant people. They were ethnically related, distant cousins, yet intermixed with other peoples and other religions. They even had their own scriptures called the Samaritan Pentateuch. For right reasons, the covenant people said in effect, y'all stay over there until you get it all together, and then come on down to Jerusalem to worship as it must be done. And yet this man was a Samaritan. God's grace is revealed in the face of misery in such a way that it goes to any place and region than any people. Someone may live on the wrong side of the proverbial tracks or maybe even have a checkered history. Yet God, in lavishing his love, is no respecter of persons. He himself decides whom he will lavish with his comfort. So if you are here this morning, especially you children, he is the one who will sustain you through the miseries and the pain and the evil of this difficult life. He will sustain you. Place your trust in him today. Now, as we turn to verse 17, an interesting question arises. Comfort leads to worship in the Samaritan. And Jesus asks, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Question 86 of the Catechism asks, since then we are delivered, that's the good part, right? From our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, here we go, our gratitude to God for his blessings, that he may be praised by us. Gratitude, brothers and sisters, is fitting to Christian worship. It is the purpose and goal of worship. We are to enter his gates with thanksgiving. We are to live a life of gratitude, because gratitude is the consummate work of the righteousness of God in our lives, that he may be praised by us, and that the worship of God may be attended by the gratitude of the saints. Second, that everyone may be assured of himself in faith. Assurance, gratitude, how does that connect? Remember when I was mentioning a little earlier about the rumination on our sins, when we're kind of like whipping our, I did that again. That can really work a number on you, brothers and sisters. When you think about the things you've done and even intend to do again, that's a challenge. Want to feel assurance in the midst of that? Not because somebody said it on a blog or because it's in a popular song and these things are good if the Lord wills, but real assurance that God's grace has truly met you with his comfort, the one that these Samaritan boys believed. Received from the Lord, have gratitude. Be thankful. And finally, by the fruits of that gratitude, by our godly conversation, so that others may be won to Christ. Gratitude? Winning others to Christ? Gratitude evangelizes. It's one of the strongest church growth projects that any congregation could undertake. Have we thought about that this year? Is there anybody we might be walking with that the Lord might, if it please him, use us to bring to Christ? Our forebears who drafted this catechism, found in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, found in all of our study Bibles, understood that and tell us that the primary and fitting tool to bring others to Christ, contra all the books being written, is Christian gratitude. He came back praising God with a loud voice, the voice of suffering and pain turned into a cry of worship. And I tell you this, you will own pain and suffering in this life, brothers and sisters. But I assure you that as you assimilate and understand that worship and that gratitude, it will change your cry of suffering into the cry of thanks taken and apprehended through the comfort of Christ. But the question remains, where are the other nine? All of them were healed. All of them were orthodox and true confessors of the faith. They all properly and rightly recognized Jesus as Master. They all obediently proceeded as good and faithful covenant children to flee to those priests because they knew from the law that healing would be there. But where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except a foreigner? The issue that the church must contend with in these times is the question of gratitude. Where is my thanks? We hear God's word in Scripture that gratitude is befitting of his people, yet there is a dearth of gratitude. This young man had so much of it that he didn't just want the morning encounter. He wanted to come back for the evening service. I'm going back to Jesus. I'm throwing myself down at his feet. I'm giving him worship and giving him the glory because he is good. What a faithful confessor that man was. What a theologian. This leper truly lived the Levitical life that Leviticus 14 exacted for the healing of leprosy. It was not merely the going through of the process of the hyssop and the earlobe and the shaving of the beard. Those things were lovely and beautiful during the ceremony of the law. Leviticus shows us a liturgy of life that represents the holiness that God's people should live by. But he, this man, experienced it in such a real way that he's not afraid to throw himself down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not looking around to see what others are doing. He's not looking to see, oh man, oh no, I'm a Samaritan. He doesn't care that he was previously a leper. His care is for Christ and his glory. And so the scriptures ask us this morning, where is thy gratitude? I remember when I was a kid, we sometimes had the Friday night watch service. And we would go on into the middle of the night praying. And around 11 o'clock p.m., we'd all get down on that rug, not too different from this rug we see here, though this one is remarkably cleaner. And we all prostrated ourselves before the Lord. I'm not saying you should do that. It's been a while since I myself throw myself in that way on the ground. But when you get down there, things are different. They smell different. The world's different down there. The leper had been low his whole life, but he was willing to go lower. He was willing to prostrate himself. He had suffered so much and had been brought so low that now he was willing to get down before the living God. Notice that Jesus says he was praising God in a loud voice, yet he also asks, "What was no one found to return and give praise to God?" He had not gone to the temple. He turned on the way to come back and kneel prostrated low to the ground before the true temple of God. And 2,000 years later, in this program of evangelism that we've been talking about, we're still talking about this man getting down before the feet of Christ. His testimony of gratitude, his story in response to great human suffering, is still evangelizing. And so I say to all of us, I say to myself this morning, brothers and sisters, let us throw ourselves down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make him known. Let us speak to one another, speak to the elders, speak to a brother or sister, tell anyone here, but respond for the sake of the Lord with the same gratitude and comfort that is yours in Christ. Now you'll tell me, well, Brother Kevin, you just don't understand. You know, I've been coming here for a while, praise God. You don't know what happened in my marriage. You don't know what's going on in my family, what happened at work, the losses that I've had. You don't understand my past. Well, 5.5 years ago, I was sitting in the school gym watching my two boys play a little basketball with their teammates. Not full games. Just start and stop practicing laughing. They put the 7th and the 8th graders together because they never get together. It was fun. There was music. There was enjoyment on a Saturday afternoon. When suddenly my firstborn son, a 14-year-old boy, 6 feet, 1 inches, 155 pounds, fell over and died. I would have given my life to save his. I would have given everything. His birthday is this week. He would have been 19. I'd never been this low. But I say this in response to this reading. Since I'm this low, let me go lower and give thanks to the God who has been my shepherd my whole life long. God's great name be praised. Thanksgiving be offered up to him. Let him be worshiped in this house that we have separated for his glory. Where is thy gratitude, brothers and sisters? Where is your falling upon your face? Where is your loud voice and great cry? Where is your worship? The Pharisees understood the kingdom according to their ritual. When they asked him, when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation. That's what this leper understood, in contrast to the religious Pharisees. It's not merely that the Pharisees were hypocrites. The leper understood that it is not with the observance of particular rituals or particular signs that the kingdom of God is revealed in our lives and his mercy addresses and comforts our misery. It is not a ritually observable thing per se, but rather it is the Christ of the ritual. It is Christ himself per se. Christ is the substance. Christ is the priest. Respond to him this morning. Know that his kingdom is among you because he is among you, Revelation 1. He has condescended. He is with us, Emmanuel. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come in this hour of church history, in which we stand against the tip of the spear, Lord, in which this culture and this country, founded upon the principles we find in Scripture, is in the wind, Lord. And we, as your children, have often felt in the wind, in a Samaria or in a Galilee, in between spaces that are dry and arid, and we feel struck by your severe providences. We're not exactly sure, Father, of everything you've got for us in the coming days and weeks and months and years. Because we often forget that tomorrow is not promised, nor even this afternoon, nor even the next 5 minutes. And so I pray that instead of forsaking you with our many doubts and our angers and frustrations and resentments and treating you as if you lacked in any of your graces, that thanksgiving and gratitude would flow in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. And if that be the case, Father, we will lift up a shout of worship in this county and in this state, such as has not been seen, if it be your will. So then prepare our hearts to respond and turn to that as we sing in worship and in response to the truth of Luke 17, 11 through 20. Prepare our hearts now for your worship and to respond in faith. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.